Ave Maria in the Afternoon is a co-production of Ave Maria Radio and EWTN Radio and carried across the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Welcome to Ave Maria in the Afternoon, examining the world through the lens of faith from the heart of the Church to help us navigate the culture. Here's Dr. Marcus Peter.
Good afternoon. Thank you very much for joining us on this hour of Ave Maria in the Afternoon. I'm Marcus Peter. As is the case usually, we have a truly intriguing show lined up today. I'm going to begin by talking with my friend Doug Keck of EWTN. Scott Adams, some of you might know the name. I grew up reading his comics. He's the creator of the comic strip Dilbert, the quirky IT, if I'm remembering correctly, it's the IT employee, and the entire comic strip is about navigating office politics. Well, he recently announced that he plans to convert to Christianity as he faces terminal prostate cancer. He's previously described himself as agnostic, but he says many of his Christian friends have reached out to him since his diagnosis last spring. Adams now is saying he plans to convert because if he's wrong, he loses nothing, but if he's right, he wakes up in heaven. Now, some of us listening to this right now might well recognize this. This is an application of Pascal's wager. Now, the application of the wager has to be with proper intent. Now, because of that, I want to make very clear, none of us knows the sincerity of his intent. However, at the lowest level, Pascal's wager does bear out that the, if I may quote Scott Adams here, the risk-reward balance is greatly outweighed in the favor of being Christian and living the Christian life. Even if you want to consider this a rational conversion and therefore not a devout one, one can consider that Christ meets us where we're at to elevate us to where he is. He doesn't leave us there. So let's pray for Scott Adams, but Doug and I are going to talk about this. We go on from there to speak with Paul Kengor. Michael Reagan, the adopted son of former U.S. President Ronald Reagan, longtime conservative activist, he spoke publicly about his Catholic faith and he passed away on January the 4th at 80 years old. We discuss his life and his faith with Paul. And then finally, we speak with Sam Shamoon. The 7th and 8th chapters of John's Gospel recount the meeting between Jesus and the woman caught in adultery. Many of you might not be aware of this, but there have been constant debates, especially around low church Protestantism, about whether or not that text is part of the Gospel of John or whether it was added after the fact. Well, Sam and I will unpack that. All this after the headlines.
Thanks, Marcus, and good afternoon, everybody. Today, this is your Ave Maria Radio News for Monday, January 12th. It's the feast of St. Erla de Rabeau. And today's news is brought to you by Ave Maria University. Your vocation location is at avemaria.edu. President Trump says the U.S. is considering strong options on Iran as protests rage in the Islamic country. Asked if Iran was crossing a red line, the president said yesterday he felt like they were starting to, telling reporters he will make a decision, adding that Iranian leaders called him wanting to negotiate. Human rights groups estimate about 600 people have been killed in the biggest anti-government demonstrations in years. The Supreme Court will hear arguments tomorrow on cases involving transgender athlete bans in two states. The justices will consider challenges out of Idaho and West Virginia on whether states can ban transgender girls from participating in girls' sports. The decisions on these cases will impact similar bans already impacted in about half the U.S. Protests continue outside the local ICE headquarters in Minneapolis following the fatal shooting last week of 37-year-old Renee Good. Homeland Security Secretary Kristi Noem says the additional officers will be deployed to make sure other ICE and Border Patrol officers can carry out operations in the Twin Cities. Thousands of New York City nurses are on strike over pay and benefits. Union leaders want a 40% pay bump, but Mount Sinai and New York Presbyterian hospitals say the demand is too costly. Governor Kathy Hochul has declared a disaster emergency, but hospitals say patients will not be impacted since travel nurses will be filling in during the strike. A suspect is in custody in connection with a fire at Mississippi's largest synagogue. The fire broke out early Saturday at the Beth Israel Synagogue in Jackson, which dates back to the 19th century. Fire damaged some offices and several holy scrolls, and a suspect has not been identified. And the Detroit Red Wings will retire a legendary player's jersey tonight. Sergei Fedorov, one of the Russian Five who revitalized the franchise in the 1990s, will be in attendance when his number 91 jersey is lifted to the rafters before the game against the Carolina Hurricanes. Fedorov won 3 Stanley Cups with the Red Wings, along with multiple individual awards. With your Ave Maria Radio News, this is Brian Chainley.
Good afternoon and welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. Scott Adams, creator of the comic strip Dilbert, recently announced his plans to convert to Christianity. He's facing terminal prostate cancer. Previously, he described himself as agnostic. Many of his Christian friends have reached out to him, tried to evangelize him. He plans to convert, but he gave reasonings that are more akin to Pascal's wager. Joining me to talk about this is my friend Doug Keck of EWTN. Doug, so great to speak with you again. How are you?
Always good. Thanks for having me on.
So you and I have talked about this in the past. This is yet another manifestation of kind of rational, cultural Christianity. I want to begin then, hear your thoughts.
Well, first of all, I will go and say that I've been following coffee. I've been having coffee with Scott Adams for about on and off for about 5.5 years now. I kind of stumbled upon his podcast during COVID and have found his intellect and his take on items in the news and what's going on in the world to be quite prescient. And I'm always interested in people's ideas and thoughts. So I've found him very funny. I've found him, like I said, very much a person who can see down the road through situations and really look at multiple situations from multiple sides and not jump to conclusions right away. And so I find him quite an interesting speaker. It's also interesting because basically, if I were to describe where he was prior to his recent discussions about becoming a Christian, he would always talk about living in a simulation. That was kind of his theory was, we're all living in this giant computer simulation. These things happen because they're part of the simulation, whatever that means, you know, whether God's running that simulation or the simulation is running itself. It was never very clear, but that was kind of his take on reality and life. So that's where he's coming from.
And given the rational inquiry with which he looks at social issues, we can be careful to say that this is not to be reduced to a purely rationalistic enterprise on his part. There's been quite a lot of thought going into this.
I think so. And I think that, I think as you indicated, you know, sometimes people, well, he shouldn't be just making this rational. We don't know. He basically said, listen, it's between me and Jesus. That's what he left it as. And we have to respect that. And, you know, we want everyone to be saved who possibly can be saved. That's what our Lord wants. However, as you indicated, he comes to that. God bless him. They'll be cheering in heaven over this person who's found their way. So, you know, sometimes we can caught up. Well, he's not really doing it. We'd be better if it was. You know, who's for us to say any of that? And so, I'm just overjoyed for him that if that's where he is in his heart and his mind, that's great. And maybe he goes into it from a purely rational situation or started, but. You know, once you turn towards the Lord, the Holy Spirit starts to work on you, and you don't know, you know, how much of that, you know, suddenly starts to build itself up over the initial just turn, like the prodigal son.
You know, that's actually been my thought as well. Even personally, I had an overwhelming encounter with Christ, but I remember doing the research into Christianity before that for the wrong reasons. I wanted to debunk it, but those were seeds that Jesus eventually used. So who's to say that the Holy Spirit can't deeply convert him?
Absolutely. And the thing I think that was interesting because of Pascal's wager, I've kind of said today we've moved to the reverse Pascal's wager, where most people figure, listen, if there's a heaven, everybody goes there. And if there's not, what does it matter? So basically, instead of saying lead a good, decent life because I'm betting my life on eternity, it goes the other way, which is to say I've got nothing to lose to kind of live my life the way I want because there either is nothing or there's a heaven where everybody goes there. And I think that's a more demonic, devilish problem that we're dealing with in the 21st century.
And all of that is coming from this post-Christian universalism where, you know, good people go to heaven. I'm a good person. I go to heaven.
Absolutely. Absolutely. That's the way people think about it. And they think, well, if I didn't murder 25 people, then I'm probably a good person. But, you know, our Lord was not happy with the Pharisees. The Pharisees hadn't killed anybody recently. And you know, what were the issues that he found them as, you know, whitewashed sepulchres? Mm-hmm. It was they're not loving their neighbor, not caring for others. They're tying burdens on people they themselves were hypocrites about and wouldn't do. So we've got to be careful about the level of what we think crosses the border between, you know, serving the Lord and not.
Which goes back to Scott Adams and his conversion. As he's saying it, it's a rational enterprise on his part. But even then, that stands as a bit of an indictment and witness to people looking at this, that he's making a decision in the face of mortality.
Right, and I'm sure that there's people who have followed him over the years. Obviously, Dilbert is quite an ironic kind of a satirical, you know, dark humor kind of thing. But any of us who've worked in business very long know it's very accurate. But that being said, I'm sure that as many as there might have been people thrilled, like myself and others, who followed him over the years that he was turning to Christ, there's probably others out there who find it offensive and feel like, oh well, he's just bailing out at the last minute. You know, gee, I thought he would carry the banner of an intellectual, a rationalist who, you know, wouldn't give in to these pie in the sky stories.
As you mentioned, Dilbert, I'm realizing I wonder if part of this is coming from how astute he is at reading the human condition. I mean, you look at the Dilbert strip, and it really is a finger on the pulse of every office community. There's always a character that matches one of them.
Absolutely. Oh, I think he is. I think he's very astute. I think he very much has his finger on the pulse. That's why I think his intuition on things and his take on things are so on. Mm-hmm. And I think for himself, I look at it this way too. You know, 6 months ago, he was going to kill himself. Then something came along that said they might be able to prolong his life, and he went for that. But I look at it and say, so that allowed him to have the time to come to the conclusion that at least he should be looking towards Jesus. 6 months ago, he was going to kill himself. He wasn't going to convert before he killed himself. Mm. Okay. And so I think this is another grace of the Lord, and we should be happy with seeing that. And we should be asking that for everybody we know who's struggling with these things, to just say, you know, just open your mind a little bit. You think you're so open, but so many of these people who think they're open have the most closed minds in the world.
Doug, you've brought up a really crucial point, and that his eternal salvation might have been at stake here. And so now there at least is a chance for grace. Could you please speak to all of our listeners to exhort them to not take for granted the time they've been given and to share with someone the gospel?
Absolutely. And I think that for all of us, we have to challenge ourselves on a daily basis as to, you know, are we taking advantage of the time we're given? And even more so, are we grateful for the time we're given? Sometimes that is a respite. Sometimes that's a prayerful situation. That's what about the sisters who pray and how important that is. And, you know, and it's not to be, well, they just pray. It's like praying is maybe one of the most important things you can do. And how many people have been praying for him over this time? And that impact has reached him. And so I think that we can't get caught up in the day-to-day down aspects. And we also have to realize that each of us is given our own little mission. And, you know, as Mother Angelica said one time to another sister who had a healing ministry, she said, listen, you have your own ministry. You have to be you. Don't try to be me. I can't be anybody else. That's not what God is asking me. And you just have to see, what is God asking you to do in your small place, in your little way? Everybody talks about Therese's little way. Let's practice it.
Amen. Doug, this was beautiful. Thank you so much for your time.
Always a pleasure, my friend. Take care.
My guest has been Doug Keck of EWTN, and Doug's words are tremendously sobering. And as you mentioned, you have to be the you that God made you to be, and then from there, bring His gospel to those who need it. Stay tuned, I'm Marcus Peter.
Do you own popular index mutual funds or ETFs? If so, you're automatically owned shares of companies that conflict with your moral beliefs. Ave Maria mutual funds are managed to conform to pro-life and pro-family values. Long-term investors can invest in the no-load Ave Maria mutual funds. The experienced professional portfolio managers make decisions based on investment fundamentals and pro-life values. You can learn more about Ave Maria mutual funds today at 866-AVE-MARIA or visit AveMariaFunds.com.
Ave Maria in the Afternoon is underwritten by the following nonprofit organization: Real Estate for Life. Buying or selling your home or business property? Real Estate for Life can connect you with one of 1,400 pro-life real estate agents around the world. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 70% to Ave Maria Radio and Human Life International. More information at realestateforlife.org or 877-LIFE-US1. That's realestateforlife.org.
Steve and Janet Ray here, announcing we are back in the Holy Land, ready to introduce you to our favorite places in the world, the land where God walked. Mass at the most holy sites, pray the mysteries of the rosary where they happened, and experience the Bible in vivid color. We have led over 100 groups through this land, sharing the whole story of salvation. Of all the pilgrimages in all of the world, this is the one you should not miss.
Find the Ave Maria Radio Travel tab at avemariaradio.net.
Pope Francis said, "The key that opens the door to faith is prayer." Join St. Paul Street Evangelization by running a prayer station in the public square. You don't need to be a professional apologist or theologian. Just listen to the needs of the people you encounter. Offer encouragement, take prayer requests, and pray with people. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Good afternoon and welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. Michael Reagan, the adopted son of former U.S. President Ronald Reagan, longtime conservative activist, spoke publicly about his Catholic faith. He passed on to the Lord on January the 4th at age 80. We talk about his life and his faith with Paul Kengor. Paul is no stranger to this program. He is the editor of the American Spectator. He's also a professor of political science at Grove City College, and he's a senior academic fellow at the Center for Vision and Values and author of over a dozen books, including A Pope and a President. Paul also wears many, many hats. Paul, it's so great to speak with you again. How are you?
I'm good, Marcus, and I really appreciate you having me on to pay tribute to Mike Reagan. Thank you.
Oh, no, I couldn't think of anyone better to do so. Now, in especially the past few decades, I think many people have forgotten just how prolific Mike was in not only living in the public sphere because of his father, but also in being a stalwart proclaimer of the Catholic faith. So let's start there. Just tell us about your experience of him and how prolific he was.
Yeah. So, well, I got to know him really well, and it was because of my first major book, God and Ronald Reagan, which came out in 2004. And that book had been pretty much finished since about 2002, 2003. And then I can't remember exactly who it was. I think it was my friend Floyd Brown, maybe, put me in touch with Mike. And it was around September 2003. In fact, I had to go back and look in the footnotes of my book to see when exactly it was. It was September 2nd, 2003. And I talked to him late at night from my phone in Grove City, Pennsylvania, to where he was in California. Probably talked to him till about 11 o'clock at night Eastern. We must have talked for a couple of hours. And he just told me incredible stuff about his father, about Catholic faith, about his father's interest in the Catholic faith, about his adopted mother, Jane Wyman, her conversion to the Catholic faith, and just aside from Catholicism, really just the Christian faith generally, And at one point, I mean, my ear was starting to hurt because I was like holding up the phone, which at that point I think was probably, you know, plugged into the wall. I don't remember if it was a cell phone. And I just remember kind of typing as fast as I could. And I said to him something like, you know, man, you really have a lot to say here. And he said, well, you're the first person to interview me about my dad. And I said, really?
Wow.
And he said, yeah. He said CNN and New York Times and other them. He said, they all call Ron. That would be, you know, Ron, the younger Ron Reagan.
Mm-hmm.
They all call Patty Davis.
Mm-hmm.
Because, you know, Ron and Patty tell them what they want to hear about my dad. They don't want to hear from me because, you know, I share my dad's politics and my dad's faith. So, you know, they don't call me at all.
Wow.
And I said, well, that's just awful. I mean, look at the information that you're sharing with me. And he said, well, they don't want to know this information. And, you know, so a lot of what I said in that book, God and Ronald Reagan, people were like, wow, where did you get all this information? I said, well, I talked to the people that the, you know, liberal mainstream historians and journalists refused to talk to. So that's how I got this to this side of Reagan, because I was interested in it. And I talked to the people who know about it. I didn't ignore it like they all did. So that began really a good friendship with him. I eventually invited him to Grove City College, where it was February 2007. We held our first annual Ronald Reagan lecture. On or near Reagan's birthday, and man, there was a blizzard that night, just a ton of snow. We eventually, Marcus, moved the lecture to November, or October or November, rather than February. But for a couple hours, he held this audience just spellbound as he talked about his dad. And so many times after that, he would call, we would text, we would email, we wrote some articles together. But got to know him really well. He last sent me an email just a couple weeks ago, and I must say I was really surprised when I learned of his death. I had no idea if he was sick or whatever, but also I could tell you, age 80, he had heart issues, and about 10 years ago when he had a major issue, he told me he didn't expect to live to be 70 at that point. So he lived a long life, for him especially, and he had a really good and really blessed life. He called it twice adopted. He said, adopted by Ronald Reagan and adopted by Jesus. And, you know, that's how he looked at it himself.
I was going to bring that up. His intellect and his sentiments are so well grounded that the way he thinks about this is a twofold adoption. And that's not something to be sneezed at. In fact, I think it greatly informs his worldview, and that's why he carries his father's faith as well as politics.
Yeah, that's right. And in fact, when he gave the eulogy at his father's funeral in June 2004 outside the Reagan Library in Simi Valley, you know, Patty had spoken. And by the way, she spoke very eloquently. She was very nice what she said. Ron did too, but Ron is a very public atheist, so he said nothing about his father's faith. But Mike said, and I've got the quote in front of me, I was so proud to have the Reagan name and to be Ronald Reagan's son. What a great honor. He gave me lots of gifts as a child. Gave me a horse, gave me a car, gave me a lot of things. But there's a gift he gave me that I think is wonderful for every father to give every son. And then he said, when he closed his eyes, that's when I realized, when he closed his eyes for the last time, that's when I realized the gift that he gave to me, the gift that he was going to be with his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And he said, knowing where he is at this very moment, this very day, that he is in heaven, and I can only promise my father this. And at this point, Mike started crying, and he pointed up to the sky, and he spoke, and he said, Dad, when I go, I will go to heaven too. And you and my sister Maureen, that was the sibling from Ronald Reagan and Jane Wyman's first marriage, you and I and my sister Maureen that went before us, we will dance with a heavenly host of angels before the presence of God. We will do it melanoma-free. Maureen died of cancer, and Alzheimer's-free. And thank you for letting me share my father, Ronald Wilson Reagan. So, that's what Mike said, and that's what he truly believed.
You heard from him a few weeks before he passed, if I'm remembering correctly.
I did. Yeah, that's right. And it was about the movie, the Reagan movie, which is based on one of my books on Ronald Reagan. So mm-hmm. we frequently talked about that. And in fact, the last time that I had actually seen him was at that movie premiere in August of 2024. And he was going up the stairs behind me. The movie was about to start. I really feel bad, Marcus, that I really couldn't talk to him at that moment. I was hoping I was figuring I'd see him again that night. But I have an adopted son, and I was kind of hoping to introduce him to my adopted son, who I was holding his hand and walking up the stairs with him at that moment. But that was the last time that I saw him. But I didn't get to talk to him there in person. But yeah, that was the last time I saw him. That was it.
This is a really moving story, a very powerful story of someone who, like Reagan, like his father, was in the political sphere and yet held on to the faith that he had been handed down and didn't allow the pageantry and circus of modern politics to taint that. I find that truly commendable.
Yeah, and faith was a big part of it, indeed. And so I should note to people listening that he was, the way Mike came into the faith, his mother, Jane Wyman, mm-hmm. after the divorce with Ronald Reagan, which, by the way, Ronald Reagan did not want. He did not want that divorce. He was totally against it. That was Jane's doing. But Jane had quite a change after that, and she came into the church through Loretta Young, the great Catholic actress, mm-hmm. and Bishop Fulton Sheen.
Wow.
And when she did, Mike was became Catholic, became an evangelical for a while, but became Catholic again, really, in the last 10 or 15 years of his life.
And Jane died a Third Order Dominican, too. That's noteworthy.
She did. And all that I know about that was told to me by Mike Reagan, a lot of stuff that no one knew. And they know it because of Mike. Mike talked about that.
My guest has been Paul Kengo, editor of The American Spectator. Stay tuned. I'm Marcus Peter.
You like pizza? Me too. And for that, we can thank our friend, Tom Monahan. First, he starts with $900 and opens one pizza shop. Then it's worldwide, thousands of shops. But all this was just a warm-up for his greatest achievement yet. He built a university.
God inspired Tom to build up generations of men and women who have a hunger to reach the world for Christ. This place is Ave Maria University.
Visit avemaria.edu to see what's next.
Looking for practical, faith-filled help to build the marriage you're longing for, or become a more confident Catholic parent? I'm Dr. Greg Popchak, founder of the Catholic Home app. That's Catholic H-O-M for Catholic Households on Mission. The Catholic H-O-M app gives you daily coaching, creative tools, and real-life support to help your family thrive. Subscribe to the Catholic H-O-M app today and discover the path to a more rewarding, faith-filled family life.
Strained or broken relationships are a given in most of our lives. Friends fall away, siblings drift apart, children sever ties with their parents, and despite our best efforts, these painful fissures are difficult to mend. Hi, I'm Dr. Ray. If you want to learn how to communicate better with the difficult people in your life and be a more easygoing, more forgiving person, check out my book, How to Get Along with Almost Everybody. Check it out. And all my other books on the store page at AveMariaRadio.net. That's AveMariaRadio.net.
Ave Maria School of Law is the Roman Catholic law school in the United States. Consistently ranked in the Princeton Review as one of the best and most conservative law schools, as well as pre-law's most devout law school. Ave Maria School of Law provides a traditional legal education while emphasizing how the law intersects with the Catholic intellectual tradition and natural law philosophy. Ave Maria School of Law, unabashedly Catholic. Consistently excellent. For more information, visit avemarialaw.edu.
The following program is brought to you in part by mycatholicwill.com. Surveys show that more than half of Americans do not have a will. At mycatholicwill.com, it takes as little as 15 minutes to write your will and secure a legacy of faith. mycatholicwill.com is the exclusive online destination for creating a Catholic will. The process of writing a will is simple and now more accessible than ever. MyCatholicWill.com, a legacy of faith for those you love.
The format of the Eucharistic celebration in the Catholic Church has remained virtually the same for almost 2,000 years. Around 155 AD, St. Justin Martyr explained the Mass to the pagan emperor Antoninus Pius in this way. On the day of the sun, he told Pius, Christians gather in the same place. The memoirs of the apostles and the writings of the prophets are read. When the readings are finished, the presider admonishes and challenges those gathered to imitate the beautiful things just read. The homily is followed by prayers of petition for those gathered and for all others. The kiss is exchanged. Then the presider is presented with offerings of water and wine and the bread, over which he prays extensively. When the prayers are concluded, the deacons give to those present the consecrated bread and wine. This is Peggy Stanton, and this has been the Order of Malta's Minute with the Catechism.
He was a Jesuit, a cardinal, and a doctor of the Church.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
St. Robert Bellarmine is honored for his immense contributions to theology, including helping to draft two important catechisms that defended Church teachings during the Protestant Revolt. Pope Clement VIII named Bellarmine a cardinal because, as the Pope put it, Bellarmine had not his equal for learning.
For more about the Doctors of the Church, visit doctorsofthechurch.com.
Good afternoon and welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. John chapter 8 is a tricky chapter. It's a theologically dense chapter, and it's charged with covenant themes. And it unfolds still within what one might consider the living memory of Israel's covenantal worship. And its context is still within the sacred architecture of things like the temple and Jewish liturgical rites. And even then, it brings out things like the unresolved tension between things like promise and fulfillment in Jewish life in Second Temple period. But I bring this all up because there is a contention as to whether John the Apostle really wrote that entire part from the later part of John chapter 7 into John chapter 8, specifically having to do with the woman caught in adultery. So this is from 753 to 811, the adulterous woman. She was caught in the act of committing adultery. Scholars posit that the writing breaks the stylistic flow of chapter 7 into chapter 8. The story apparently reads as if it were inserted after the fact. There's quite a lot of debate on this matter, largely because a lot of early manuscripts of the Gospel of John don't contain the story. Now, even as I bring this up, however, it doesn't lessen the fact that this story is attributed to either the hand of John or the voice of John. It has apostolic origins, and in fact, if anything, I want to point out very clearly, there's enough historical credence to this story that the early church trusted it to be part of the Gospel of John. That in and of itself is more than sufficient reason for us to believe in the authenticity of the narrative. But note this, that this story, alongside the narrative of the Gospel of John, made it into early church liturgy, which means now we have divine sanction in worship. So it has apostolic origin, it has sanction in the liturgy, and now we have the final criteria, which is continuity in terms of magisterial truth, the truth that has been handed down at the apostolic faith. And there's nothing in the story that contradicts the narrative of the entirety of the gospel message. So why would people want to debate the authenticity of this text? As a former Protestant, especially from low church Protestantism, I was a Assemblies of God Pentecostal, I can posit to you that one of the main reasons is because this narrative draws from a story that has Jesus proclaiming, "Go forth and sin no more." Whatever version you're reading, go away and from this moment, sin no more. Now, the exhortation carries an implication that one's sin can tear oneself away from salvation. Had this woman experienced a sola fide experience, that she had given her faith to Christ, then that alone would have been sufficient. It would have sufficed for her salvation according to Protestant narratives, according to Protestant soteriology. And yet, here's Jesus telling her, because she clearly has faith in him at this point, because he forgives her sins. He writes on the ground, he looks up and he goes, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" To which she responds, "No one, sir." "Well, neither do I condemn you." And if the Son of God says that he doesn't condemn, then the Son of God has granted you forgiveness of your sins. But then he presents a condition, a caveat to that forgiveness. The caveat that you and I receive in the great tribunal of mercy, that is the confessional. "Go away, and from this moment, sin no more." This event takes place during the Feast of Sukkot, the Feast of Shelters or Tabernacles. By this time, Jesus had revealed himself publicly as the source of living water. And anyone listening to him understood that he's not just attempting to offer water, but living water. The kind of water that would quench the thirst of a soul who would never die. In short, living water was an axiom for divine life, that he is the source of living water. Now, this event might have happened in what we call the Rabbah Hoshana, the Great Hoshana. This is the seventh and final day of Sukkot. This day, according to Jewish practice, Jewish tradition, would be the day that God would decide every year if next year would yield enough rain to nourish the crops and bring the people prosperity. In other words, on the Rabbah Hoshana, the seventh day, water was a central theme and hope. And so the people of Israel were, in some sense, on their best moral accord because of the hope of prayer for God's providence for the entire year to come. For Christ to then say, "Well, you're looking for water for your crops. I'm the living water." He's knocking, if you will, on their natural sentiments to try to elevate them into looking at that symbol of water at a supernatural level. So that when he encounters this woman, that supernatural water really does perform what he says it will perform, which is the forgiveness of sins. "Neither do I condemn you." The old agricultural background of tabernacles is an autumnal feast. And that's why it became an occasion for prayers for rain. The Feast of Tabernacles happened at the end of September, early October. So if rain fell during this time, it was seen as an assurance that rain was going to come for the rest of the year. An assurance from God, you will have abundant water for all of your needs for the rest of the year. Your crops will be fertile for the rest of the year. And it's on this day, everyone's practically looking up into the sky, hoping that it rains, quite frankly. And there Jesus looks up and says, "Well, I'm going to give you the rain of my grace, divine life." And what does he do? Well, he looks at it and says, "Neither do I condemn you." That the rains of the earth, natural rains, cleanse the earth of natural impurities. The supernatural living water of Christ washes away the impurities of the soul, that you and I not only may be cleansed, but may then receive the impetus and the onus to go forth and sin no more. In fact, I want to point out, even today, as bitterly as Jordanian Arabs hate Israelis, they actually watch carefully to see if rain falls during the Israeli celebration of Tabernacles of Sukkot. They've learned to interpret that sign, which Israelis now to this day culturally do as a part of the tradition of celebrating Sukkot. The Arabs now look at it as a sign that the weather will be that favorable for the year to come if it rains on Sukkot. So there's a kind of natural and supernatural appeal here to people who don't even believe in the covenantal revelation that we have in the Old Covenant in this sense. But what I want to point out here is that God is promising them living water to nourish the soul. What Christ promised is what Zechariah, in 6th century BC, no less, foretold in chapters 9 to 14. In fact, he actually, Zechariah does this in the setting of the Feast of Tabernacles. Zechariah talks about the triumph of God's messianic king as he comes to Jerusalem riding on the colt of a donkey. But he also tells of them that Yahweh will open up a fountain for the entire house of David. Why? So that David's house can drink? In 13:1, Zechariah says that the fountain will be opened for the cleansing of Jerusalem, for the cleansing of the people of God and the temple. The living waters now that will flow out of Jerusalem will restore, Zechariah chapter 14, will restore and replenish all the earth and all of the nations of the earth. They tend to come, regardless of whether or not they believe in the covenant, to Israel for different feast days. And all the nations of the earth will come to Yahweh to celebrate this great feast. Just as in the Exodus journey, when natural water flowed from the rock in a supernatural manner, now Christ is telling the people of God in this setting, this great day, the Rabbah Hoshanah, the seventh day of the Feast of Sukkot, Christ is telling them as they're anticipating water that he is going to provide them through his new and eternal covenant the water that would fill them and cleanse them and rejuvenate them and empower them to not only live a graceful life on earth, but to anticipate a foretaste of heaven in and through himself. And that, my friends, is the gift of his divine life in us. Stay tuned, I'm Marcus Peter.
This program brought to you in part by Ave Maria Florida, a big kind of small town where golf carts take you everywhere and there's always something fun around the corner. Discover championship golf, resort-style amenities, and a town center full of shopping and dining. With Ave Maria University and Ave Maria Catholic Church at its heart, it's a community full of connection and charm. More than 25 model homes are available for viewing. More information can be found at avemaria.com. That's avemaria.com.
Living the Beatitudes with Father Bjorn.
Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. What does this strange beatitude mean? Well, Father Victor Feltz points out that George Bailey, and It's a Wonderful Life, embodies this beatitude. He has to sacrifice his bucket list items and his dreams in order to save the building and loan company of Bedford Falls. But by the end of the movie, he realizes that he's truly the richest man in town. The Beatitudes challenge our understanding of happiness both as individuals and as a society. They're paradoxical and they upend our priorities. We don't need anyone to tell us that good fortune, money, and success do often make us happy. But we wouldn't have thought that the road to riches in God's kingdom is paved with meekness. It doesn't mean denying your gifts, but it does challenge us to allow others to have the spotlight and to approach them with gentleness. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth.
For more about the Beatitudes, visit EWTNRC.com.
When the need for senior care arises, home is where the heart is. Visiting Angels provides home care for mom or dad up to 24 hours per day, including personal care, meals, and light housework. You may select your professional caregiver with Visiting Angels. More information at visitingangels.com or at 877-374-LIVE. That's 877-374-LIVE. Visiting Angels, America's choice in senior home care.
Christ is the answer with Father John Ricardo.
He always starts with the good things. You know, the seven letters to the churches and the book of Revelation is a great way to write letters to other people, by the way, or to have conversations with other people. You start with what's going well. You do this, this, and this really well. I love it. Thank you. Here's what you're lacking. And I think for many of us as men, what the Lord's communicating at that second part of the letter or the second part of the conversation is, here's what we're lacking. You don't ever spend enough time with me. You have no idea what I'm trying to offer you in the gift of my friendship. Or if you do, you don't make time for it. And if you would but come to me, I would change your life like that. But you don't come. Not with the regularity that I want you to come. Not with the ardor and the fervor and the passion that I want you to come. I have a hunch, I have more than a hunch, that's what he says to me. And I got a hunch that's what he would say to many of us.
Dr. Ray Guarendi.
Most experts don't think like you do. Go to the computer. Type in child, self-esteem, search. Last time I looked, 31 million options. The experts believe self-esteem is the preeminent moral virtue. Type in child, humility, search.
Crickets.
Why? When was the last time you heard a secular expert talk about humility? But that's at the very core of the virtues we want to teach our children. Always remember one thing. When an expert tells you how to raise your child, you have to ask a question. Is this expert of the same worldview that I am? Does he or she value the same virtues I want to impart to my children?
Good afternoon and welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. Talking with my friend Dr. Billy Kangas, Vice President of Missions at Ave Maria Radio. And we are talking about the gospel reading today. It's a beautiful gospel that comes from Mark chapter 1, verses 14 to 20. And this has to do with the call of the first apostles. Billy is going to help unpack this for us. Billy, how are you doing?
I'm doing great. Good to see you today.
Likewise. I think I'll begin by just briefly summarizing. So John's arrested. Jesus comes to Galilee and he proclaims the gospel. And it's this standard proclamation you're going to see repeated throughout Mark. This is the time of fulfillment. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. That's the formulaic euangelion that Mark uses. And so he passes by the Sea of Galilee. He calls Simon, his brother Andrew. And then he sees James and his brother John, sons of Zebedee. And so he calls them. And so we get the four first apostles. And it says, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat along with the hired men and followed him. So this is a brief gospel. Many of us sort of know these people now, especially if you're watching The Chosen. And I've made it very clear. I refuse to watch The Chosen. I'll wait for the book to come out.
I read the book. It's better.
So, what's going on here? Why do this? This is the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, and the first thing he does is he gets four friends.
That's really interesting. And I think I'd be curious if we could unpack for our listeners, you know, what is this process? It's four. Mm-hmm. It's the first four of 12. Mm-hmm. Now, we all know he has these 12 apostles that he calls, and that number is significant because mm-hmm. it's connected to the 12 tribes of Israel. And so this is beginning this process of what he says earlier. There's the time of fulfillment has come. Mm-hmm. Fulfillment of what? Well, part of what's being fulfilled here is what God has been doing this whole time. And what was done with the 12 tribes is now being fulfilled with these four fishermen. there's some truth to that. So I'm curious, how would you help people understand the importance of the 12 apostles in relationship to the 12 tribes of Israel?
So you and I talk about this sometimes. The notion of governance, even in ancient Israel, and you see a real flourishing in this by the time you get to the book of Isaiah, there's a particular structure of the kingship, and then there's a prime minister role. And from that prime minister role, you get the other ministers within a cabinet. The establishment pre-kingdom Israel was there was a judge and there were heads of the tribes under which there were other elders. So it was a system of delegated governance. For if Christ is proclaiming the kingdom of God is at hand, and by the way, by this point, hundreds of years have passed, and the Israelites are longing for the liberation of a kingdom and the reestablishment of a Davidic throne, if he's proclaiming this, the first thing they're going to expect is, if you're the king, we need to see your cabinet, we need to see the heads of the tribes, we need to see the ministers under your rule, and then the final thing is, we need to see an army. So that's kind of the context at play here that Mark's trying to get at.
And so he, instead of finding the great and powerful bureaucrats or even the phenomenal military leaders of his day, mm-hmm. he goes to the Sea of Galilee and he finds four guys who are spending their day throwing small nets into the waters and says, I've found my men. And then he calls them into the very vocation that they're doing, which mm-hmm. is fishermen. So why does Jesus not go about this in the way that's expected? So they're expecting him to call these heads, if you will, but he calls fishermen instead? What's the significance of the calling of fishermen rather than heads of political power or military might?
I actually love to hear your thoughts on this.
Well, I do think that ultimately the kingdom of God is not those things. Mm-hmm. And anytime we've got these structures of power that we are holding on to, Jesus seems to always want to subvert. You know, you're holding on to the economies of this world, mm-hmm. the power structures of this world. And ultimately, we're not on a mission to establish the kingdom of God as a form of this world's power. Mm-hmm. But instead, we're on a mission to proclaim a whole new reality. And so these fishermen, they are called to be fishers, to go out into the deeps and to find what is valuable. You know, it's not in this passage, but in John's gospel, when Jesus is resurrected, they go back to fishing and they draw out fish is the sign of the kingdom mm-hmm. as being established. So the fact that these people are being drawn into the kingdom is, I think, imaged by the fish being drawn out of the water, and that there's a power in doing that. So there's always been this connection between these fishermen and the ultimate ministry that we as an apostolic people in the church have, mm-hmm. which is we're called to go out and to gather together rather than to have power over or to go out by military conquest. So that's how I would say it. Well, is there anything you might add to that?
No, I actually thought that was beautiful, and I'd like to invite you to comment on, given what you just shared, the historical context of the people of Israel. They're expecting a socio-political king. He's calling fishermen. Who do this very true but still daily banal work. How do you think they receive that?
Well, I don't think in the moment people even understood what mm-hmm. was going on. So that begins to be unveiled as time goes on. And I do think that you see there's these moments in Jesus' ministry where he confronts the expectation and then always wants to subvert that with you know, this is not what this is about. My kingdom is not of this world. And you see, there's people who become scandalized by it. But there's also this moment where people's eyes are opened and they realize that the kingdom of God is indeed at hand, even though it's not being a kingdom that's asserted through domination. Mm-hmm. But you see folks like even one of his own apostles, Judas, seems to have been scandalized by the fact that Jesus is not falling into line with the patterns of power and wealth. And that scandal may be one of the reasons that he ultimately decides to betray Christ. So it's not accepted because people continually want him to be this figure. They call Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and they welcome him into Jerusalem in Holy Week. Mm. But when his power isn't manifested in the ways that they see it, they turn on him. And I think we have to be very careful, too, mm-hmm. that we don't treat Christ as the Messiah who's supposed to be bringing us a kingdom of wealth and power, where we're seeking to be at his right hand because it's going to give us all the things that we want. There's that old song, "Oh Lord, won't you buy me a Mercedes-Benz?" I don't know if you've ever heard it. But there's a way that this prosperity gospel that we can fall into where we're seeking out God as a divine vending machine that can give us the things of this world. Mm. That needs to be destroyed because ultimately God's not here as a means to an end, but an end in himself. And so by Christ establishing his apostles, not through the power structures of this world, mm-hmm. but as people who are seeking to go out and to draw men to himself, it's a reminder that we are not serving God because God is an expedient means to wealth and power, mm-hmm. but that he is indeed the one who holds all of these things in his hands and calls us into his kingdom, but not the kingdom of this world, but the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ.
And that must have been baffling to them because he gives that kingdom formulation in Mark, the kingdom of God is at hand, and it's coming to fulfillment before you. Repent and believe in the gospel. That doesn't seem to jive until you understand what Jesus is trying to achieve.
Yeah, and so what do you think is the critical call to repentance in this process? So if our response is not to bow down before this king of power, mm-hmm. but instead to turn around, to repent, why is that such an important preamble to entering the kingdom of God?
Well, he's the son of David. And because of that, unlike every other nation in Israel, in Near Eastern history, Israel's kingship was not a socio-political kingship primarily. It was a liturgical empire. David understood this well. When he takes over Zion, what's the first thing he does? Well, he renames it Jerusalem, Yireh Shalom. You know, God provides, and he provides peace. What does he do? He puts his political capital, his palace there, and immediately wants to construct a temple. Why? Because liturgy and governance go hand in hand. Repentance is a natural, necessary prerequisite for the living out of the covenant life. And you see that the entire failure of Israel throughout salvation history, every single time curses befall the nation, it starts with a period of not only not repenting, but willful sin and idolatry. And then they go through that cycle and God saves them and they enjoy that time of prosperity and it goes on all over again.
Yeah, that's, I think, really important because we're called into this same story ourselves. And so this call to repent and believe the gospel is something that each of us has to take very seriously. Mm-hmm. If we're indeed under this liturgical kingship and lordship of Christ, not just from the temporal place of Jerusalem, but who has taken his reign as king of the universe, we too need to make sure that we don't fall into a pattern of believing that we have a certain right to the kingdom of God, but instead recognizing that this is something that we participate in as we are joined to the life of God. And so each and every day we're called to make the reality of our own baptism, our own call, sure, and to turn our lives continually into the hands of God.
My guest has been Dr. Billy Kangas. He is Vice President of Mission here at Ave Maria Radio. And we are talking about the gospel today, Mark 1, verses 14 to 20, the early call of the first four apostles, and how that pertains to the manifestation of the kingdom of God. Thank you for joining us. I'm Marcus Peter.